Chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. John 4, 1 through 9. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans."
The conflict between Jews and Samaritans began long ago, when Jeroboam revolted against the excesses of King Rehoboam of Israel. Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes and called his nation Israel. The two southern tribes under Rehoboam became known simply as Judah. Jeroboam built places to worship there in Israel so that his people would not go to Jerusalem in Judah to worship God. Samaria eventually became Israel's capital. The Israelites mixed worship of God with idols, and they intermarried with ungodly people. As a result, they became impure, both to Judah and, more importantly, to God. The Jews who, many centuries later, returned from Assyrian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, refused to allow the Samaritans to help them. The hostility between the Samaritans and the Israelites, or rather the Jews, continued to increase right up until the time of Jesus. So why does the scripture say, as is just read to us, that Jesus had to go through Samaria when most Jews went around Samaria? In Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45, Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, love your enemy, or love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." In John 3:16, passage we looked at just a few weeks ago, it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." As the Savior of all people, Jesus had to go to offer salvation to the closest people to the Jews who were living in sin, the Samaritans. But instead of going directly into Sychar, Jesus stopped at noon at a well. And there he met a woman. Women went to wells typically early in the morning or late in the afternoon, and they went with other women. But this woman had come to the well in the middle of the day when no one else was likely to be there. Her response to Jesus reflected her life, and it also reflected her attitude toward the Jews. It was improper for a person of Jewish background and training to speak to a woman to whom he was not related. Jews considered Samaritans, especially their women, to be spiritually unclean. So for Jesus to touch even the drinking vessel that this woman had would have made him spiritually contaminated, according to Jewish culture and practices. But Jesus disregarded these barriers, and he treated this woman, this hated Samaritan woman, with respect. He considered her worthy of God's kingdom. And so he entered into a conversation with her in order to lead her to believe in him as the Messiah. And so, continuing in John 4, in verses 10 through 12, it tells us that Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus paid no attention to this woman's flippancy or to her bitterness toward him, a Jew. Jesus was clearly more interested in winning the woman than he was in winning an argument. And there is an example well worth us thinking about. The gift of God that Jesus speaks of here is God's Son in human form as Savior. And the living water he speaks of specifically refers to eternal life. By offering this woman living water, Jesus is actually taking the role of a woman as a servant to serve her this living water, this eternal life. But focused on physical water, the woman challenged Jesus as being greater than Jacob, who had dug this well 2,000 years before their conversation. Jesus spoke of the water in this well to symbolize the old order that had been inherited by Jews and Samaritans alike, in contrast to the new order, the gift of the Spirit, eternal life. So, in verses 13 on through 15, Jesus answered her by saying, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Instead of replying to this woman's challenge, Jesus distinguished between physical water, which never satisfies, and the water he gives, which provides eternal satisfaction. One Bible student remarked, "The soul's deepest thirst is for God himself, who has made us so that we can never be satisfied without him." In Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 13, God said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God's people abandoned him, and his unending supply of grace, his ability to provide them with all of their needs. So here, Jesus is offering this woman God's grace in her presence, the Son of God, right before her. Having piqued her interest, Jesus began a conversation then about this woman's marital status. In verses 16 through 18, we read, he told her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you just said is quite true. If you look at these verses, you notice that no reasons are given, nor are they needed for this woman's many marriages and her current cohabitation. Jesus did not come to her or speak to her to condemn her. As John 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It's a different kind of mindset. It's a different way of looking at people, whoever they are, whatever their background, whatever their living situation, whatever they've done, whatever they're doing. John is impressing Jesus' ability to know everything about a person who has never met him. John chapter 2 and verse 25 says of Jesus, "He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what is in a man." And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, and again in Matthew 12, verse 25, those scriptures speak of Jesus knowing the thoughts of people who were critical of him without them saying a word. He knew what was in their minds. So in response to Jesus' surprising knowledge of her personal life, this woman tried to sidestep her personal situation. And so in verses 19 through 20, she says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Rather than speak of her personal life and potentially be criticized by a self-righteous Jew, this woman brought up the primary issue which divided Jews and Samaritans, and that was the place where God was to be worshipped. It was clearly a defensive tactic on her part. Starting an argument over this issue would deflect from her own personal life, her failures, her immorality, perhaps. But Jesus did not take her bait. And there's another great example for you and I when we're involved in a conversation with people who are fully well aware of their own shortcomings, spiritually and otherwise. We need not take the bait. We can be above that and go beyond that. Jesus said to her instead, in verses 21 through 24, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." You notice what Jesus did as he responded to her. Not only did he completely ignore the opportunity to enter into an argument that would be totally non-productive and even further alienating, but Jesus buried that debate about the past issue of where God should be worshipped by pointing to the future and to a greater issue, how God is to be worshipped. The Samaritans worshipped idols, and essentially, the Jews worshipped the law from God through Moses. Neither one worshiped God as the Spirit who he is. One scholar has remarked that Jesus revealed that God is Spirit, and that the true worshipers, regardless of place, race, or gender, are those born of Spirit who come to him through Jesus, the embodiment of the truth. Because God is pure spirit, the worship in which he takes delight is spiritual worship. And that spiritual worship is nothing less than the sacrifice of an humble, contrite, gentle, and adoring spirit. That spirit must be within us. That spirit which pushes everything else aside and everything else out of our hearts. Sincere heart devotion is indispensable if men and women are to present to God worship which He can accept. Jesus said, the Father seeks such people to worship Him. Have you ever thought about the idea that God seeks people to worship Him? God actively seeks these kinds of people to worship Him. People of sincere heart, people of contrite spirit, people who are devoted to finding God, people who want to have a pure relationship with Him. And so, God actively seeks this kind of person, like a woman in Samaria at a well who had 5 husbands and was living with a man outside of wedlock. That's another reason why Jesus had to go through Samaria to find such people. Jesus changed this woman through a few simple phrases and sentences. And so John chapter 4 again, and verses 25 through 26 says, the woman said, I know that Messiah, that is Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am He. Jews and Samaritans look forward to the prophet that had been foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. And that, despite different interpretations about who that would be and where he would come from. So on this woman's vague hope of finding God through the Messiah, Jesus built his appeal for her spiritual conscientiousness. In this one occasion, Jesus voluntarily declared his messiahship. And irony of ironies, he did so to a Samaritan woman, the one who would be considered the most unclean spiritually of all. What kind of people came to Jesus? Well, there were unschooled people like Peter and Andrew, James and John, who became not just disciples, but apostles. There were cheats and traitors, tax collectors, like Matthew and Zacchaeus. There were immoral women, like the one we read about in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. There were once diseased and demon-possessed people like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna. There was a 5-time married woman at a well in Samaria. And there were people actually in every circumstance of life, from the highest in social circles to the very lowest. Each of these people was seeking God, and Jesus searched for such people. What kinds of people were reached by the early Christians? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, has Jesus telling his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. As they did that, they reached all kinds of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11 reminded those Christians there in Corinth, and as this letter circulated, undoubtedly Christians in many other places throughout the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, says to them, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul adds a powerful conclusion to this. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our living God. These were precious souls who were searching for God. They were the kind of people who God seeks. Let me challenge each of us to do two things, not just today or tomorrow or this week or this month, but as an ongoing practice. First, remember that all of us were lost in sin before we came to believe in Jesus Christ. And before we were baptized in Him to be saved of our sins. Just as we were seeking God, He was seeking us. The reminder in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 applies to us. There again, the Apostle Paul is writing and says, "As for you," speaking to Christians, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." The second thing is, reach out to people you encounter, regardless of who they are. We do not have Jesus' ability to read hearts and minds. And it's a good thing that we don't. In some things, it's a wonderful thing to be blind. And this is one of those cases. We do not know how people will respond, and we do not know who they may lead us to or what they may lead us to. But if they're seeking God, they may lead us to other people like them who are also seeking for God. God is seeking such people. In a survey conducted 2.5 years ago, the Barna Group found that 1/3 of American adults, that's 70 million people, feel held back by their past. People like a woman at a well in Samaria. Maybe you identify with that idea. Maybe you feel held back by your past. Maybe you feel like that you have done things in your life that you're so ashamed of, that have so marked you, have so scarred you, that you feel so guilty about, that not only people can't accept you, but God can't accept you. Maybe the truth is, you can't accept you. But God can, and God will, if you will seek Him with all your heart. Because brothers and sisters, and those of you who are not yet brothers and sisters, God is seeking such as you. Your life may not be like the Samaritan woman, or like those that are listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. But whatever your past or your present, if you are seeking God, He is seeking you. If that's where you are right now, I urge you to come forward right now and take on Christ in baptism. Change your life to be one with Christ. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?